Good morning, folks. We're going to look this morning at Luke chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at the topic, the cost of discipleship. Very appropriate hymn that we just sang, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." And the last stanza that we sang said, "I will be ever only all for Thee, ever only all for Thee." Is that the prayer of our heart? Sometimes we sing things and we don't really pay attention that we're making promises to God. And we're going to be looking at what Jesus said about what does it mean to be a disciple. In fact, He's going to say, if these things are not true in your life, you cannot be my disciple. Again, not a man's idea, but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So before we get into chapter 14, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come to You this morning and we pray that that would be the heartbeat of our life and of our Christian walk, that we would offer our life a living sacrifice unto You, holy, acceptable unto You, and that we would view it as merely our reasonable service, as the Apostle Paul wrote so long ago. Father, I pray that, Lord, if that is not the course of our life, You'd help us make some course corrections where we need to. Again, we just pray that all of this would be to the honor and glory of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us from our sin, and one day, Lord, is going to take us home to be with You. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Luke chapter 14, we're going to basically look at the whole chapter just to get the context of the couple of verses that we're going to emphasize particularly. And the flow of the chapter kind of goes like this. First of all, there's this wonderful gathering. There's this Sabbath supper with Jesus. Then there is this enthusiastic outburst by an unnamed person who was there at the meal who said, "Wow, this is a blessing, but it'll be such a blessing to eat bread in the kingdom of God." Jesus does not argue with that. He's very much in agreement with that. We know of the teaching in the Bible of the marriage supper of the Lamb and some parables Jesus told about calling people to a great supper and to a wedding feast and some of those parables that Jesus told. And so Jesus doesn't argue with that, but He does give a little bit of a warning from then to the end of the chapter. The next thing He does is He tells a sadly indicting parable. A parable that talks about how that the invitation to that supper to be ultimately celebrated in the kingdom of God, that invitation is largely going to be rejected. Very sad. Then He goes into a couple of verses that we are going to look at particularly when Jesus, he turns around and He sees, and the text tells us that a great multitude continued to follow Him, and He turns to them and said, "Now this is what discipleship looks like. This is what discipleship will cost you." And then at the end of the chapter, the last two verses, He gives an alternative. If we choose to not follow that course, what will our life be like? And so let's start now and start in verse 1. "And it came to pass, as He went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched Him." You know, they were always watching the Lord Jesus Christ. Some looking at Him with a sense of awe and wonder and delight, and some looking at Him for some reason to accuse Him of something. And so they're watching Him, they're looking at what He is doing. Verse 2, "And behold, there was a certain man before Him which had the dropsy." Okay, so he had a limb that did not work. He had partial paralysis, we might say. "And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees." Now, isn't it great how Jesus answers questions sometimes that are never leveled? No one verbalized any kind of question here. But the Lord Jesus, being totally man, but also totally and fully God, he knew the hearts of every person that was sitting there. In fact, he knows the hearts of every one of us that are here this morning. And he says to these lawyers and Pharisees, and of course, in case you don't understand who those groups are, the Pharisees were a very strict religious sect with a very high moral standard, and yet they were, Jesus said, of most of them, they were merely whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they looked great. Everything was, every duck was in a row. And in fact, when Jesus would try to hold up a human standard of righteousness in order to say that no amount of human righteousness can save you, you need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to come to him by grace and through faith. That is how you need to come to him. You can't come with any, all our righteousnesses, the Bible says, are as filthy rags. But the Pharisees surely were trying. And Jesus at one point said that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, there's no way you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And every mouth would have dropped open, every jaw would have dropped, because no one could possibly be more humanly and outwardly in human strength could be more righteous than the Pharisees. So that was, they had all their little rules and all their little doctrines and dogmas. Now the lawyers, who were they? Well, the Old Testament law given through Moses, there were certain teachers that were appointed as quote lawyers, those who were the most expert of all of the teachers of Israel in the matters of the Old Testament Levitical law. And so he's answering them, he's responding to them. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, and again, in their heart, they're saying, how can this man heal on the Sabbath? Now, there were times when they verbalized that and said, you know, he's healing by the power of Beelzebub, you know, the prince of demons. And Jesus would tell them, a house divided against itself cannot long stand. You know, that's not, I'm doing this by the power of my Father. But in this case, their questions were all internal. But Jesus here is able to stop their mouths. They have nothing to say, at least not at this time. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go, and answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ox or an oxen fall, or an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And the answer is, none of them would do that. If you had a dumb animal, a beast, an ox or a donkey here is mentioned, and they fell into a ditch, would you leave them there till after the Sabbath was over? Jesus said, no, you wouldn't do that. Why would you allow this man to suffer when he could be healed, regardless of whether it is the Sabbath or not? And so this was a day, a meal at which the wisdom of God is on display and the power of God is on display. You start to get, wouldn't that have been a great place to be? And to see that, now we have all kinds of supposed faith healers out there, but this was real, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the wisdom of God, the power of God on display, the enemies of God, we might look at them that way, the enemies of God, their mouths silenced. This is turning into a pretty good day. And he goes on, verse 6. And they could not answer him again to these things. Why? Because there was no answer. There was no objection they could raise. And he put forth a parable to those that were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them. So what's going on? He's going and he's seeing them jockeying for position at the tables. Oh, I should be up there at the front of the table. I should be at the head table. I'm an important person. And he saw them and watched them jockeying for position. And he's about to tell them a parable to show them, you know, with God, humility is valuable. Pride is something that God resists. And so he tells them this parable, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, and when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. In other words, they'll be honored. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And he said also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And so here we see Jesus saying, giving again the wisdom of God, saying about how that the way to be exalted with God is to humble yourself. And then he gives this counsel to this chief Pharisee who was giving the dinner and said, be a person of grace and a person who gives when he cannot expect any sort of repayment. And he said, that is the way to a blessed life. And we see this wonderful supper here, a little opposition going on, but we see the wisdom of God. We see the power of God at work. We see the counsel of God being given out to these folks who have come to this dinner. And so that is a wonderful gathering. That is a wonderful gathering. But then in verse 15, we see an enthusiastic outburst. And this sets the rest of the chapter in motion. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom. Now, is that a true statement? It absolutely is. This man is just so filled with what a tremendous experience this has been to be there with God in the flesh, with the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting there at this meal and seeing the wisdom and power of God and the counsel of God and all of these things. And something inside of him is stirred that he recognizes that one day they will not just be meeting in the house of a chief Pharisee, they will be meeting in the courts of heaven. And he said, that is going to be a tremendous day. What a blessing that day will be. The Holy Spirit and God revealed something to him. And that is true. That is very true. But on the heels of that, Jesus is now going to comment a little bit about that. And he's going to give a parable that is a sad indictment of the way mankind in general responds to the invitation of God to come to him. And so we start here in verse 16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. You know, we look into the Bible and there are all kinds of invitations. You know, where Jesus is saying, come unto me. And where we read things like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And all of these, all of the passages all through the New Testament where men and women are invited to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Jesus is going to tell this parable that sort of illuminates how men and women tend to respond. And he goes on, and in verse 17 says this, and he sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now, we have a part in that, don't we? We go out to those that we work with and those that we our acquaintances and our family and our friends, and we say, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Please come. Everything's ready. Everything is prepared. The Lord Jesus went to the cross to die for your sins. There's no need to delay. Just come unto him. Come unto him, and he will save you from your sin. He has paid the penalty, and all of those things that we say to folks. And so these servants go out and say, come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Had all kinds of excuses why they could not come. And we're going to see here in the next couple of verses that there is a preferential place, sort of. There's no preference with God. God is not a respecter of persons. But you're in a special place if you've been around the things of God all your life, like the Jews had been. They had the Word of God. They had all kinds of blessings. Paul talked about that a little bit in the Epistle to the Romans, about how they had so many blessings and advantages. Well, there's some people in this parable that have those as well, and they are dealt with first. And so they all begin to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. Well, there's a little saying we use sometimes. It isn't going anywhere, pal. Did he need to go right then? No. He didn't need to go and see this piece of land. It's just that he was more interested in that possession, in that piece of ground, that piece of real estate, than he was to be with the king and be at this great supper to which he was invited. It was a great honor for him to be invited, and he said, now I have other things to do. Now, by the way, if you give excuses to God, he is not impressed. He is not impressed. We have every opportunity, and the way is clear for us to come to God. But we do that, don't we? We make excuses. And so the first one said, I have a piece of ground, I have to go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Oh, isn't that so polite? Yeah, that's very polite, but that doesn't help, does it? It's a polite slap in the face is what it is, saying, no, I'm not coming. I'm not coming. And another, verse 19, said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Now those oxen, they weren't going anywhere either. He did not have to get into the field that day. He didn't have to go play with his new tractor, okay? He didn't have to go out there with his acquisition of livestock and test them that day. And again, very politely, he asks to be excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. What's being said here? He's saying, look, I married this woman, and I really love her, and I love her a lot more than I love you. And I'm not coming. I have to stay with her. Again, hopefully she wasn't going anywhere. But he couldn't take the time out. He couldn't show his respect for the one who had bidden him to the dinner. And we're going to see here in a little bit that God's not very happy about this, in the form of the person who made this great supper in the parable. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. You know, I'll guarantee you, Pastor Wally has, and I have. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and talked to them and begged them in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, basically? And they just had every excuse in the book or just said, no, I'm just not doing it. Now, what do we tend to do, or at least I hope we do? If you don't, this is a good thing to do. If someone rejects the gospel as you present it to them, don't just say, oh, well, on to the next one. Go to the founder of the feast and say, Lord, we tried. We tried to give them the gospel. Lord, here's what happened. Lord, we're going to keep praying, but here's what happened. That's what we should do when God allows us to have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone and they reject it. Go to the Lord and say, well, at least this time they did not respond to that invitation to come to you, to believe on you. And so the servants come back to the master of the house. And they show the Lord these things. Verse 21, the middle of the verse. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants. You know, we think so much sometimes about the love of God that we forget that God has every right to become indignant against our rebellion. And, you know, every time we reject the gospel or we reject the invitation of God or reject his commandment or even delay it, that is disobedience. And God does not look kindly upon that. Now, does that mean he stops loving people? No, but it does tell us about his emotional state. God does have emotions. And so here, God's righteous indignation, so to speak, is on display. And he said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Just bring everybody in. By the way, that's a good description of a lot of us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? That means I don't have anything to bring to the Lord Jesus Christ to purchase my salvation. That is a blessed condition. And so here in this parable, it says they go out. They're going to go out to the poor, to those that have nothing. They're going to go out to the maimed, those that have been crippled by this life and crippled by sin. Go out and get them. The master of the house says, and to the halt, the ones that do not have the ability to get up and move, go out and pick them up and bring them if you need to. And to the blind, the ones who at least at this point cannot see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And so the master of the house is indignant that he has given this gracious offer and everybody's making excuses why they cannot come and why all these other things are more important than to respect him and to come by virtue of his invitation. And so he says to them, just go out and get everybody, basically. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. You know, there's always room with God. I get a sort of a little bit of a kick out of how that the Jehovah's Witnesses latched onto that 144,000 thing in the book of the Revelation. And then when there got to be more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, they had to make something else up. We'll never have to make anything else up. There is room at the cross for you, the old hymn says. There's always room for one more. The door of the ark of safety has not been slammed shut yet. There is room at the cross for you. And so they said, look, we went out and got everybody else we could get, and there's still room. And he goes on in verse 23, and the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. You know who was in the highways and the hedges? The thieves and the robbers. Go out and get the bad sinners. That's basically what he's saying. Go out and get the thieves. Go get everybody, regardless of what their condition is. Go get them that my house may be filled. Verse 24, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. The ones who initially were invited, that had every advantage, that got the engraved invitation and said, no, we have other things and better things to do. He said, because of their rejection, they will never come into my kingdom, but they shall never taste of my supper. So what's he saying? That man had that tremendous, enthusiastic outburst. What a blessing it'll be to one day eat at the Lord's table in heaven, in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, yeah, you're right, buddy. You're right, brother. However, there's not going to be as many people willing to come to that supper as you think. That man, he was just looking forward to it. He thought that is the greatest thing in the world. But here Jesus gives the reality of it. It's kind of like Paul in Romans chapter 10 talking about faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and how preachers are sent out to give the word of God, and any that believe and confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of what God has done in their heart, they'll be saved. And we look at that, and it's such a simple thing. And we say, oh, you do that, you go out and you tell folks about the love of God and what God has done for them and what the Lord Jesus Christ did in dying for their sin, and you'd have to be a fool to not say, yes, Lord, I want your salvation. Lord, I believe on you. You'd have to be an idiot. You know what the truth is? Spiritually, the world is full of spiritual fools. And that's why Paul added at towards the end of that little section of Romans chapter 10, he said, but who, just like Isaiah said, who hath believed our report? Who actually latched on to it? Not everybody. Not everybody. And so Jesus here tempers the enthusiastic outburst of that unnamed man and said, well, that is true, but not everybody's going to make it. Not everybody's going to go there. And there is something in the heart of man that naturally resists coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to God. And so he gives this sadly indicting parable. And now we get to the section. Well, let's go look at verse 25 first. Verse 25 then, after all this, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them. So what's going on? He's warned them. He said, look, you know, there's not going to be that many that come, but now this great multitude is following him. And he is going to now tell them, look, there is a cost to following me. There is a cost to discipleship. How many times do we do that in modern evangelism and preaching? Say, brother, the Lord Jesus wants to save you. Friend, the Lord Jesus Christ died to take away your sin, but he wants all of you. How many times do we do that? Probably not often enough. We're just glad to get somebody to make some kind of profession. But here, the Lord Jesus, seeing this multitude following him, he's going to give them a wake-up call. And now we're actually into the heart of the message. We're going to see him tell them of the cost of discipleship. And there's four things we're going to look at: prioritized affections, the priority of sacrifice, prioritized intentions, and prioritized aggression. There are four different things here he's going to say. If you do not have this as part of your desire in following me, you cannot be my disciple. Not that you're going to be a lousy disciple. He said you just can't be one. And so let's look at this. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, what? He cannot be my disciple. So what's Jesus saying here? Now some have looked at this and scratched their heads a little bit and say, wait, I'm supposed to hate my parents? I'm supposed to hate my wife and my husband? No, that's what Jesus is saying here is this. Compared to your love for him, your love for anyone else, including and up to and including your very life, should appear like hatred in comparison to your love for him. I look at that and I am forced to say, for myself, in my life, is that true? And so here he's talking about this prioritized affection. He said, if this is not true in your life, he's speaking to this multitude. Jesus is about the only preacher I ever saw that tried to cut down on his audience. And I said, look, if you don't mean business, don't bother. And he said, this is the kind of love that you need. You need to love me more than anything. You need to love me more than any human relationship and more than your life itself. You need prioritized affections. The next thing he tells them is that you need a priority of sacrifice in your life. Verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, again, what's this phrase again? Cannot be my disciple. Now, we look back at this and we say, oh, I know everything about what that means. Now, keep in mind, Jesus had not gone to the cross yet. That was a little while down the road. And I'm sure up to and including his disciples, they were scratching their heads a little bit and saying, what? What do you mean that we need to take up a cross? Because Jesus had not been placed on the cross and died to death. But there were some things that they would have known. And later on, if they didn't fully understand it then, they would fully understand it eventually. For Jesus, this was a place of unquestioning obedience to the Father, the cross was. It was a place where Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It wasn't a pleasant place to go. It was a place of selflessness. He went there for you and for I. He didn't go there because it was a fun day out. He went there because he loved us. 1 John makes that very clear. We've been studying that on Wednesday nights off and on, and we saw how that we can see from there and from John chapter 16 that this is the greatest expression of love that you can have, to lay down your life for someone, for another, and that we only know what the love of God is because of what Jesus did for us. So it was a place of selflessness. It's a place, again, of love. It is the way that God demonstrated his love most fully to us. That is what the scriptures tell us. It was a place of no return. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. no turning back. You went to the cross, you did not come back. It was a place of sacrificial service, a place where I'm going to lay aside my rights and my privileges, and I am going to do whatever is commanded and demanded of me. And it was a place of humility. They would strip the people naked and put them on the cross and mock them and ridicule them. It was a place of humility. Now again, a lot of this was not clear on the day that he spoke these words, but we know that all of those things and others are true. But here he says, unless a man or whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You need to have a priority of sacrifice and sacrificial service, or you can't be my disciple. Third thing, prioritized intentions. Verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? So what's this? This is putting a priority, having our intention being, look, if I start this, I am going to finish it. I remember a preacher back in the 60s or 70s, I can't remember who it was, but they said one of the most sad travesties of 20th century Christianity is that the spiritual landscape is littered with half-built towers that people started and then quit. People started to serve God, wanted to be a disciple, and they started to build the tower, and they only got half done, and they quit. And this preacher said the spiritual landscape is littered with half-built towers. And we look at this, and what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, you better say you are willing to give everything you have to building this life of discipleship. You need to be willing to hold have no desire to hold anything back. You must determine to build until the project is complete. And here he makes this statement at the end of that verse and says this, whether he have sufficient to finish it. Now, the bottom line is, this is more a matter of our resolve than our resources. If you go to serve God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, whatever you need to complete whatever task he has called you to do, he will supply you. Period. Now that's what he meant when he said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll give it to you. Anything that you need. Even the Great Commission. He said, all power is given unto me. Go ye, what? Therefore, in light of the fact that all power has been given to me, Jesus said, I am sending you out and I will supply every need you have. So if you go and in the analogy of this verse, say, Lord, okay, you want me to build a tower. I don't know if I can finish it. Well, the bottom line is you and I may not have the resources to finish it. But the question is, do you and I have the resolve? Do we come to serving God with the attitude, I'm not just going to start well, I'm going to finish. I'm going to, with the help of the Lord, I am going to finish what he has called me to start, so that Paul could say things like, I have finished my course, I've run the race, I've fought the good fight. Now what happens if we just get this thing half built? Verse 29. Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. You look foolish, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And when we step up and say, Lord, I'm gonna do this thing that you've called me to do, and then we say, oh, I'm sorry, I just can't finish. when they mock you and I, they're mocking him because we are his representatives. And so he says they're going to mock you, and this saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king? And by the way, we are at war. 1 Timothy 1:18 says, war a good warfare. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We're told we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the rulers of darkness in high places. And so make no mistake, we are at war. And here he says, what king going to war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. You know, you and I, in the power of our flesh, we are badly outnumbered. But if God be for us, who can be against us? You and God make a majority in any situation. And so here the situation is, again, this is the prioritized aggression in which we say, I will not surrender. Just determine right away, I will not surrender. And so, again, this goes on. What king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Well, that doesn't sound like a very good odds. Well, with God, it's great odds. It's fine. It's no problem at all. But here in verse 32, he's saying to, and again, he's speaking to these people, this crowd that's following him, and saying, look, if you don't settle it in your heart that when you enter into this fight, that you are just going to keep fighting until you win, this is what's going to happen. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. There again, that absolute statement. You just can't. It's not that you're a bad one. You can't be one. And so this last one, this prioritized aggression, what's Jesus telling him? Look, if you don't, when you come into this vital battle, when you determine that you're going to fight the good fight of faith, when you determine that you are going to stand against the wiles of the devil, that you're going to put on the whole armor of God, if you don't determine right now that whatever happens, you're not going to turn tail and run, he said, somewhere down the line, you are going to make a treaty with the world and cave into them. You're going to make a treaty, not that you're going to sell your soul or anything like that, but he said, you're going to end up making a treaty with the world to not come against you in battle anymore. And he said, you do that and you cannot be my disciple. So what's the cost of discipleship? Who is the one that's fit to be a disciple that can say, that Jesus would say, yes, you can be a disciple? It's the one who says, I will love nothing and no one more than God. No human relationship nor my own life. It is the person that says, I will take up my cross daily and follow you. I will live a life of sacrifice. Lord, whatever you call me to do, I will not turn back. I will not retreat. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. It is the person, thirdly, that says, I will finish what I have started. I'm not in this for the short run. I am in this so that at the end of my life, I can say before God, I have finished my course. I have run the race. There is therefore now laid up for me a crown. I've done everything he's called me to do. And lastly, I will not surrender in the battle with God's enemies. I will make no treaty of peace. This war is to the end, and I can well win it because the Lord is on my side. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that's what a disciple looks like. Now he goes on and he gives a sad alternative. And in verses 34 and 35, he said this: salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Well, now what's Jesus talking about? Is he talking about salt out of the shaker? No. In another place, he would tell us that we are the salt of the earth. And so he's talking about us. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Answer to the rhetorical question is, it's not. You can't. He goes on in verse 35. It is neither fit for land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. They just throw it away. And then Jesus says, well, so what's that saying? He's saying the alternative. Okay, he said, you multitude, you're following me. You're following me. Here's what it means to be a disciple. You love me more than anything. You'll take up your cross. You'll finish what you start. You will not retreat and you will not surrender in spiritual battle. That's what it means to be a disciple. And if you fail to do that and name the name of Christ, he's saying this. He's saying you essentially have a valueless life. Not that you're worthless. I mean, you're worth Jesus going to the cross. But the value of your life and the life that you live for Christ, he's saying it's basically valueless. Like salt that has lost its savor, it's valueless. That is hard to hear, isn't it? I mean, we think of God being the God of second chances, but eventually you're going to run out of second chances. And what he's saying here is you know, you've got two alternatives here. Either be my disciple. You want to follow me? Either be my disciple or your life, and here's what it takes, or your life will essentially have no, your service and your whatever labor you believe you are doing, he said, it will essentially have no value for the kingdom of God. That's very sad. So, just to wind things up, that word disciple or disciples appears 256 times in the Bible. All but one of those are in the New Testament. So, if something appears in the Bible that much, God values that title of disciple. Now we've looked at what that means to be one. You know, a word we throw around a lot is the word Christian. You know, the word Christian only appears 3 times in the Bible. And what we read in Acts 11:26 is this: and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So Jesus had died, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven. The church at Jerusalem takes off like wildfire. It's dispersed all over the place. Some of the people land in Antioch, and we're told that the believers were first called Christians at Antioch. Well, why were they called that? It was because the people around them, the best that we can understand is that it probably it was not a title that they gave each other. It was probably something the world looked at them and said, you look just like Jesus. Well, I'll tell you what, if you have all those characteristics of discipleship, you will look like Jesus. And so here he says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So before they were called Christians, they were what? They were disciples. And what did Jesus say? Unless these things are true in your life, you cannot be my disciple. You really aren't one. So these people in Antioch, who the Holy Spirit has Luke write down that they were in fact true disciples, then the world looked at them and called them Christians. And so the question that, the hard question that we have to ask routinely as we examine ourselves is this: to what degree am I honest in saying I am a disciple of Christ? To what degree am I honest in saying I am a Christian? That word Christian, you don't just slather that around. God didn't anyway. We need to be careful with our language. And so that's a somber thought. And that, I think, was Jesus' intention here in Luke chapter 14 to say, look, you know, okay, we had a nice party back there, and now everybody's excited, and you're following me, and a great multitude is following me. And he's saying, let's winnow this down a little bit. Who's serious? Who's actually serious? Are you, Jesus saying, are you serious enough to be my disciple? And this is what it looks like. Or are you content to lose your savor as salt? Jesus saying, your choice. And so we ask ourselves those questions. And am I honest in calling myself a disciple of Christ? Am I honest in calling myself Christian in my walk? Do others see Jesus in me? So what do we take away from this, just to tie a nice little bow on it? So what do I do? What do I do when I leave here today? Really, just two things, not complicated. We say, Lord Jesus, I've looked at myself, and those things are true in my life. I will continue to be your faithful disciple. I'm not going to leave my tower half built. I am not going to surrender in the battle. Lord, I'm just going to keep doing what you've called me to do. And if we can't say that, then we go from this place and say, Lord, I have not been what you want me to be. But with your help, I will become what you've called me to be. God's gracious and merciful. He'll say, come on. Okay. If you've stumbled and bumbled along for now, but let's go. Just saying in your soul, I have decided to follow Jesus. I know what a disciple looks like now. I know I have not lived up to that. I do not deserve the title Christian. People don't really see Jesus in me as much as they should. Lord, I want to do better. That is the cost of discipleship. Let's go to the Lord in a closing word of prayer. Father, we are humbled by Jesus' proclamation on that day so long ago. Lord, he told us that there are certain things that are non-negotiable if we are to be your disciples. Lord, we want to be your disciples in this place. We want to represent you well. We want to be ones who reach out and call others to the great marriage supper of the Lamb, that invite people to come into a saving relationship with you. And Lord, we want to be faithful disciples in that path. And Lord, we just pray now that you dismiss us with your grace and peace and mercy on our lives. We are humbled. We are looking for the Spirit to give us guidance. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.